Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
Take your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. It'll be a wonderful day when we see Christ and we will behold Him face to face. That'll be a wonderful day. The Bible says that we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, 1 John. 1 Corinthians 15. Well, this is part, I think this is part 3, I believe that's correct, of the necessity of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. We have dealt with several points. Number one, the prominence of the resurrection. Two, the proofs of the resurrection. The protest, number three. Number four, if the resurrection did not happen, then why? And Paul gives us some argumentation there. And then the last part of last Wednesday, I began to open up number five. I think I gave us about a five-minute preview of this, the program of the resurrection. That's where we're going to start. We're going to go a little deeper and tag on to what I've already said about this. But we're going to slow it down here. We probably, my agenda here is we will not go past number five tonight. And so we will slow it down definitely. Now, I'm going to read verses 20 through 28. This is the section that we're going to deal with. And during this tonight, we'll look at some passages on the bottom of this text. But for right now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and following. Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, this is Pauline language, fallen asleep for those who have died. 21, "For since by man," this is Adam, "came death, by man," this is Jesus, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those that are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is expected. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him," this is the Father who had put all things under Him, "that God may be all in all." So tonight we're going to concentrate and emphasize the program of the resurrection. And I trust that this will be interesting to us. Now, there's a handful of you that go to the Sunday school class that I teach, and we dealt with this particular passage, a few verses in this passage, several months ago. So to some of us, this will be familiar, but it's not bad to have a refresher. So if this is familiar to you, this is the rerun, okay? And for the rest of us, hold on. This is a passage that it can be very debatable among the commentators and the scholars for certain reasons, because in this text we are dealing with a lot of eschatology, a lot of last day prophecy, because this text has a great play in that and where you land on certain issues in your framework of prophecy. You're going to look at this text a little differently. What I'm going to try to do is I always try to do, and I know that that's the desire of every preacher and teacher. We desire to let the text teach us, to let the text speak. we are what we call, what we desire to do is exegete the passage. Now that's just a word, exegete. It means to draw out of the text. We want to draw out of this text, and we want to stand in front of this text, and we want to listen and let it tell us what is being said. That's exegesis. We're drawing out of the text truth. There is also something called eisegesis. Eisegesis means you're not drawing out of the text, but you're reading into the text. In eisegesis, you're telling the text what it says. I don't want to do that. We need to know what the Bible says. And if we're going to learn what the Scripture says, then sometimes we have to push aside our presuppositions, what the conclusion sometimes that we've come to, and to the best of our ability, come to the text with an open mind, not trying to hold on to something that we've just been taught, but rather becoming submissive to the text of Scripture. So that's what I want us to do tonight. I don't want to read anything in. I want us to draw something out. And so sometimes, as they say, it's more difficult to reprogram than it is to program. When you try to reprogram the computer, you run into a lot of different stuff because this over here is glitching with this, and it's running counter to that. So sometimes when we come to the Scripture, we need to be reprogrammed in our thinking. And so when we look at this text, and I just want to draw out, and I want us to look at the facts, okay? So, the program of the resurrection. Number 5, letter A, and again, I mentioned this last week, but we just skipped through it really quickly. So I want to draw a few things, and we're going to deal with A, B, and C tonight. That'll be the whole night. Letter A, Paul speaks of two representative men. He says in verse 21, he says, "For since by man," this is Adam, "came death, by man," he's referring to Jesus, "in the incarnation," this is why God became a man, "also came the resurrection of the dead." Now, in God's economy, there are two men who've impacted the entire human race. Two men. Adam and Jesus. These two men. Adam affected the human race, in its totality in a negative way. When Adam rebelled, this is one of the reasons that we must believe in the historical Adam. He is a true character in real history. When you read Genesis 1 through 3, and you read about Adam and Eve and the garden and the naming of the animals and all of these things. In liberal circles today, the historical Adam is under fire. Years ago, I would say in the ballpark of 12 or 15 years ago, I stood in front of a preacher who questioned whether or not Adam was really the first man. This was a pastor that questioned that. One of the things in that, I call it an argument. I was arguing my case. It was not anything disrespectful. We're friends to this day. But it was, you know, the argumentation. We were friendly with he was telling what he believed. I was telling him what was true. I say that with all humility. I mean, that's the way we always feel, right? We always feel we're right, right? That was a joke. Don't go too far with it. So I said, one of the things in this discussion, I said, if Adam is not a real man, we have a theological problem. Because the Apostle Paul bases the entrance of sin, and I didn't say it all, I didn't put out all these details, but I told him a theological problem. And Paul bases the resurrection and death, physical death, in 1 Corinthians 15, on a real man called Adam. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul builds a theological argument that why do we have sin? Why do we have not only spiritual death, separation from God, but why do we have physical death? Paul said because Adam introduced sin and sin brought death. Therefore, if you do not have a historical Adam, all of Paul's theological premise falls. So, Paul believed in the historical Adam. And case in point, Paul says, by man, this is verse 21, came death. Now, in the context here, this is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. He's talking about physical death. We know that when Adam and Eve sinned, that there was a separation between God and man, that there's a spiritual principle there. So there is separation from God. In this text, and you can go to Romans 5 and talk about that. In Romans 5, Paul speaks about sin, and he talks about condemnation, and he talks about it in those facets. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about physical death, not just spiritual death in this context. He's saying, why do we die? We die because Adam introduced the human race to death, spiritually, but physically in this passage. That's why we die. God did not create us to die. It was not God's original plan for Adam and Eve to grow old and die. Old age is a product of the fall. We grow old and we die because of sin. And Adam introduced that as the federal head of the human race. In Adam, that's what he says in verse 22, all die. But back to 21, there's the second man, this last Adam, if you will, and you go down in this same chapter. I want you to go down to verse 47. The first man, that's Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. Now, I can't help I can't avoid the temptation here. I'm gonna make a little rabbit trail here, okay? This little vignette, this is in the margin. The first man. Now, has anybody ever heard of the pre-Adamite world? Some people teach that there was a world before Adam where there were men and a civilization. Well, verse 47, if we take it seriously, the first man. Now, if there was a man before Adam, how could Adam be the first man? I'm just throwing that out there. All right. Won't cost you nothing. Now back to the subject. Verse 47. The first man, this is Adam, was of the earth made of dust. Do you remember? God created him out of the dust of the earth, breathed in Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. But look at the second half of verse 47. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the first man, Adam, and then the second man, he's making a reference to Jesus. And so what I said at the beginning is substantiated by the Scripture. This is Pauline language, that in God's economy, there are two men who have affected the entire human race. Adam, in a negative way, he brought death. But the second man, Jesus, he is the Lord from heaven, and he also affected the entire human race in the positive. Go back to verse 22, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Adam brought death. What did Jesus bring? Life. In Adam we die, in Jesus we live, because he rose and he conquered death. Now, I won't take the time to do this, but some of you are writing. I want you to write Hebrews chapter 2 down, verses 14 through 16. It speaks of how Jesus became a man. He took on human flesh. He did not take on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Jesus, in order to redeem man, had to become man. That's Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. In order for Jesus to redeem man, Jesus had to become a man. So Jesus is the representative man. He's the representative man. Now, we could go further with this. I'm going to say this, and we're going to go to B. Every individual on the earth today can either be found in Adam or found in Christ. This is a spiritual concept. Those who are lost. Now, we are in Adam in the sense that all humanity came from the union of Adam and Eve. Eve was the mother of all living. That's what Eve means. And regardless of what nationality we all go back to Adam. We're the creation of God. So in that sense, yes, to the flesh, we're all descended from Adam. But the spiritual concept is when we get saved, we're no longer we're no longer in fallen Adam. We're in Christ, the Savior. So tonight, we're not in Adam, we're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're no longer subject to death eschatological sense. We know that we're subject to death. The last enemy that will be put under the feet of Jesus is death, verse 25. So we're subject in that sense, but since Jesus has conquered death through His death, burial, and resurrection, you and I will experience a resurrection, and we will no longer be subject to that, but we will have eternal life because we're not in Adam, but we are in Christ. So in Adam all die, even so in Christ all that believe shall be made alive. So those are the two representative men. And so Paul is stating his case here. Now, letter B, he says, now let's talk about the order of the resurrection. What is the order of the resurrection? Well, in verse 23, he says, but each in his own order. Now, I have heard so many things about verse 23. I'm going to read it first and then we'll open that can. Okay. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's, apostrophe S, those who belong to Jesus at his coming. Now, I've heard so many things about this particular verse. I've heard people put all kind of things in this verse that's not there. So I want to ask a few questions here. Or just maybe one or two. What is the order that Paul is talking about here? What is the order? Well, he answers the question, or it's not a question. He's making a statement. Then he unfolds that statement. Look at verse 23. But each man, now what's the last clause of verse 22? Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He's talking about in the resurrection. We're physically made alive. In verse 23, he tells you when that's going to happen. But each man in his own order. Then he mentions the order. Here's the chronology. Here's the sequence. Make sure I don't add anything to this verse. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. Number one, Christ the first fruits. Is everybody with me? Christ is the one who rose from the dead first with a glorified body. There were people that was raised from the dead in the Old Testament as well as in the New before Christ's resurrection. But guess what? They died again. None of them was raised with a glorified body that was no longer subject to death. They was raised from the dead. They grew old and died again. That's horrible. But Jesus is the first fruits of those which slept. Jesus is the first who was raised with a glorified body, an immortal body, that would never again be subject to death. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Back to verse 23, he's telling us of the order. Number one, first, Christ, the first fruits. Number two, afterward, that is, after Christ's resurrection, afterward, number two, those who are Christ's, those who belong to Christ at His coming. So he tells you really two things here. He tells you the order. Jesus first, everybody else who's in Jesus second, right? And number two, he tells you when, the last clause of verse 23, at His coming. At His coming. Now, the reason that I'm just kind of methodically going through verse 23 and just breaking it down, which is everything I said is so obvious. You didn't need me to tell you that. But I'm going to tell you again. And you'll see why. Here, listen to the clarity of this. Verse 23, each man in his own order. Number one, Christ, the first fruits. Number two, afterward, those who belong to Jesus. When? At His coming. Okay, now, this is what I hear often, and this is what we have heard taught often in our circles, because I used to be the one who taught it. And And so, of course, some of us, you know, they're in this audience here. I'm looking around. Some of you agree with this, some of you don't, and that's okay. This is what we call an in-house debate. We don't fall out of fellowship over peripheral issues, right? We all center in on the gospel. We agree in the death, burial, and resurrection. But when it comes to eschatology, when it comes to prophecy, last day things, we can still have differences of opinion on when the rapture happens and all this, and still go to heaven together. Is everybody with me? We should never allow our views of eschatology and prophecy to divide us. Have mercy. There is more important things for us to concentrate on and not get bent out of shape on other than when's the rapture going to happen. Because listen, if I am wrong about that, that's okay, because whenever the Lord snatches us up, I'm going. He said Monday. You know something I don't. So, and on the way up, you can look over and say, told you so. I mean, I don't know. Whatever you want to do. Whatever you want to do, you hold on to it. But I do have some questions regarding this based on this particular passage. Now, this is what I've been taught. And this is what I used to believe. I've been taught that there were different phases of the resurrection. That there's different phases of the resurrection. Now, tell me if this sounds familiar to you. Those who believe that the rapture is going to happen before a tribulation period. You believe that Jesus descends. This is how it's classically taught. And this is what we're familiar with. Jesus descends at the rapture, the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. He descends. There's a trumpet blast. And the dead in Christ, there's a resurrection. We're caught up, and He takes all the resurrected saints back to heaven. 7 years of tribulation break out on earth while we're in heaven. And then at the end of that seven-year period, Jesus comes at His second coming proper. And then at that second coming, there's another resurrection, a second resurrection of the righteous. They cite in this system, Revelation 20, 4 through 6, it talks about the first resurrection. This happens at the second coming. So I've already got two resurrections on the table. Is everybody following me? A resurrection at the beginning of the tribulation, then a resurrection 7 years later at the second coming when Jesus comes again, that Revelation 24, 20, verses 4 through 6 speak of the first resurrection. There's two resurrections separated by 7 years. Does that make sense? And then it's taught that at the second coming, Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives. He inaugurates a 1,000-year millennial reign. And then at the end of that 1,000-year period, there is a third resurrection of the ungodly. Now, that's what we've been taught. Those of us who believe in a pre-trib rapture, you are forced to believe everything I just said. If you believe that there's a rapture of the church and resurrection before the tribulation, you believe, you're a premillennialist, you believe in three resurrections. Resurrection at the beginning of the seven, resurrection at the end of the seven, the 1,000-year period, one at the end of that 1,000-year period. Three resurrections. That's what your system entails. Three future categories of resurrection. Back to verse 23. I have a hard time placing those three in this text because Paul only mentions one. Now, if there's three phases, that's how they like to put it, or three stages of the first resurrection, then let's try to harmonize that with verse 23. Notice again, but each one in his own order. Number one, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those that are Christ, when? At His coming, which I said this last week, His coming here is singular. His coming. His coming. Everywhere you read I'm just reporting the facts. And this is what I've had to come to terms with in my own understanding of prophecy. I've just had to say, okay, what does the Scripture tell me? Not what my study Bible tells me, not what the famous preacher tells me. What does the Bible say? Every time you look at the coming of the Lord from Matthew to Revelation, let's back up, from Genesis to Revelation. In regards, and we're not talking about His first coming to earth, but after the death, burial, and resurrection, after His ascension, the rest of the Bible, every time without exception, every time it speaks of the coming of the Lord, it is always in the singular. Paul, John, Peter, James, Matthew, nobody ever says the comings of the Lord. They say the coming. It's always in the singular. So, the proof that I have that, and what I believe is that Jesus is only returning once. That's what we call the second coming. If He comes before the tribulation, and then He comes again after the tribulation, that's two comings. That's two comings. So all of a sudden, the rapture becomes the second coming, and then 7 years later, it becomes the third coming. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach a third coming. Okay. Can everybody still breathe? Okay, so this text, though, demands me to believe something. Now, what does it demand me to believe? Now, I don't want to read three stages of resurrection into verse 23. I don't want to read two phases of the comings of Christ into this. What does the text say? It says Christ rose first, and then those who belong with Him will also be raised when? At His coming. So my eschatological chart, my prophecy chart, is very simple. This is what I believe. I believe that there will come a day that Jesus will return. And at that coming, there will be a catching away of the living saints and a resurrection of every righteous person will be gathered together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will accompany Him to Jerusalem if He chooses to land. If that's what Zechariah 14:4 talks about, the Mount of Olives, we come and He sets up His kingdom and we rule and reign forever. That's what I believe the Scripture teaches. And one of the reasons is because if Paul believed in a resurrection at the beginning of the seven, a resurrection at the end, and then a resurrection at the end of a 1,000-year period, it's hard to fit those three in when all Paul says is afterward, after Christ's resurrection, all those who belong will be raised when? At His coming. Now, we'll kick the shovel, as I like to say. Now, we go from verse 23 to verse 24. The last statement, and hopefully everything I just said will be reinforced by the rest of what I say here. Verse 23 ends with the coming of Christ. You see that? Christ at His coming. Verse 24, and I hinted at it last week, He said, then comes the end. Now, when is then? That's exactly right. When is then? Now, I've got to convince you of this if you're going to even see or understand my position. When is then? Well, if I look at the grammar of the text, the antecedent of then is Christ at His coming. Is that not correct? In other words, verse 23 says, at His coming. Well, Paul, tell me what happens at His coming. Verse 24, then comes the end. So His coming is the end. Do you see that? You don't need me for this. It's just in the text. It's just built in. It's just obvious there. But what what we do sometimes is we say, no, His coming is only the beginning. Because we say, when He comes, you know, the rapture is the church. It's just getting started. We're going to have 7 years of turmoil. We're going to have a second coming. We're going to have a 1,000-year millennial reign. Paul should have said, then it's going to really get started. He didn't say that. Now, I'm trying to stick with the text. Years ago, when I changed my view on the pre-trib rapture to a post-trib rapture, it took me many years to let go of it. The reason it took me years to let go of it is because it was so ingrained in my understanding. And sometimes it's uncomfortable for us to let go of things that we are so accustomed to hearing and understanding. I mean, when I let go of that, I had been teaching it for a long time. I had people that had their rapture package down in their basement with my CDs in it, in case their family was left behind, they could go in the basement and hear me teach on the rapture. That's a true story. I didn't make that up. I apologize. In other words, if you can't tell, I was really invested in a pre-trib rapture. Some of you got those CDs. But I came to the point in life where I said, you know what? What the Bible teaches is more important than just my reputation or what I believe. I have to submit myself to the authority of Scripture. Jonathan Randall's not an authority. The Bible is the authority. So I came and I had to submit myself. And this is one of those passages that did not help my position. Now, let's go back to verse 24 again. He says, then comes the end. What's going to happen at the end? He said, when He, this is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He's put all an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now, notice verse 25, for He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. That's God's favorite Bible verse. This is Psalm 110, verse 1. The most quoted Old Testament psalm, or verse for that matter, from the Old Testament in the New is Psalm 110, 1. Psalm 110, verse 1 is quoted over and over and over, book after book after book in the New Testament. The most quoted Old Testament reference in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. That's why we say this is God's favorite Bible verse. Verse 25, for He, Jesus, must reign till He's put all enemies under His feet. Now this is key here, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The last, not next to the last. Almost last. No, he doesn't say that. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So here's my next question for us as we ask ourselves the question, because we want to believe what the Bible says. He said the last enemy. How many would agree that there's no more enemies after the last enemy? I mean, if there's an enemy after the last enemy, then the last enemy is no longer the last enemy. It's next to the last enemy. Is this right? Now, let God's people think tonight, okay? The last enemy is death. There is no more enemies after the last enemy, because it was the last enemy. To be the last enemy, you've got to be the final enemy. That's going to be interesting. Now, I'm going to ask you this. If death is the last enemy, the question is, when will this last enemy of death die? When will death die? When will death die? Well, Paul answers that question here. Let us not miss it. He says in verse 26, the last enemy will be destroyed is death. And then he concludes the chapter when death will die. Now, I want you to go down to verse 50 of the same chapter. The only thing that I'm guilty of tonight is telling you what the text says. I've not deviated from that. Verse 50 is going to tell you in the following verses when death will die. Verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now, what does Paul mean by that? We shall not all what? Die. But we shall all be changed, right? Verse 52 starts talking about the rapture and the resurrection. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's the dead. And then he speaks of the living. And we, those of us that have not died, shall be changed. Does everybody understand and believe that this is, Paul is talking about the rapture and resurrection at the coming of Christ, right? This is a rapture passage. The dead's going to do what? They're going to rise. And those of us that are alive that have not died, we're going to be what? Changed. When does that happen? The rapture of the church, right? At the coming of Christ. All right, verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal, the mortal body, has put on immortality, then, you see that word again, then? You have the word then in verse 24, then comes the end. And then in verse 54, middle of the verse, then, when this body is puts on incorruption and immortality, when at the rapture and the resurrection of the saints, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's Isaiah 25, verse 8, by the way. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? And O grave, where is your victory? That's Hosea 13, 14. Now, Paul said, go back to verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I'm sorry. Let me make the argument clearer. Go back to verse 23. Why stop now? Go back to verse 22. What does it say? It says, for as in Adam all die, even so Christ shall all be made alive. What kind of aliveness there? What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection of the body, right? All right. Verse 23, he tells you when our bodies are going to live. Verse 23, each man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those that are Christ, they'll be resurrected. When? At his coming. All right. So at his coming, what's going to happen? We're going to be made alive. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Is everybody following me? Verse 26 tells you the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, right? When is that going to happen? Now down to verse, what we just read again, verse 51, we're going to be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, a twinkle of an eye, the last trump, dead will be raised, the living will be changed. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, when does that happen? That happens at the resurrection. When does the resurrection happen? At the coming of the Lord, singular. Middle of verse 54, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul says that death dies at the coming of the Lord. Because at the coming of the Lord, what happens to the dead? There's a resurrection. Now, I've tried to follow this line of thought in 1 Corinthians 15 so nobody can say I'm twisting anything. Does everybody agree? You don't have to respond, but I'm asking, does everybody agree that at the coming of the Lord, there's a resurrection, and according to this passage, that's when death is destroyed? Okay, therefore, if death is destroyed at the coming of the Lord, and death is the last enemy, there can no longer be any more enemies after the coming of the Lord. But how do you square that with a pre-trib rapture? Now follow it. If there is a rapture that comes at the beginning of the 7 years, the resurrection happens at the rapture of the church at the beginning of the 7 years, if that's, I don't believe that, but if that's where it takes place, at the beginning of the seven, do you know how much death there is after the, during the tribulation? Some people believe maybe up to a third or half of the planet will be destroyed. There's a lot of death after the resurrection and rapture at the beginning, right? But I thought Paul said in verse 54, then when our bodies at the coming of the Lord are resurrected, then the saying will be that is written will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. So if death is destroyed at the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the saints, how can there be any more death during the 7 years? Do you see that will not conform to 1 Corinthians 15? It's wrong in its chronology. I hope that makes sense. Now, I want you to go back to verse 54 because I want to tell you where Paul got this from. Paul's not making this up. Paul got this from Isaiah. Isaiah is writing over 700 years before Jesus was ever born. That last phrase of verse 54, then shall be brought past the saying that is written, and then he quotes Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. This is Isaiah 25. So I want you to turn to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, this is in this part of Isaiah, this is, some have called this Isaiah's little apocalypse, because this chapter is about chapters 24 through 27 in that range. It's called Isaiah's little apocalypse. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is quoting from Isaiah 25. Now, I'm going to say what I just said a while ago a second time, but I'm going to say it from Isaiah. Isaiah tells you when death is destroyed. Now, keep in mind, when death is destroyed, that's the last enemy. There cannot be another enemy when death is destroyed. If there is, it's not the last enemy. So when does Isaiah tell you that death is destroyed? That's what Paul is quoting. So let's listen to how Isaiah puts it. In Isaiah 25, verse 7, now notice this. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast. What is the covering cast? Over all people. And the veil. What is the veil that is spread over all nations? I say to you, and you can look it up, and I did today, in multiple translations, you can look up those words. The covering cast in verse 7 and the veil that is spread over all nations is the veil of death. Isaiah is being poetical here. He's being descriptive here. He's saying that the veil and the covering cast, like a blanket, like a veil that's draped over all the nations of the world, is the veil of death. And then he says in verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. Now that's where Paul is quoting from. In 1 Corinthians 15, 54, he's quoting Isaiah 25, verse 8. And Paul said that that verse right there, he will swallow up death, the New Testament says, in victory, that is going to be fulfilled at the coming of Christ, and that is the last enemy. But again, we've been taught, and most famous preachers on television in the mainstream of what we call dispensationalism, that has a pre-trib rapture, teaches you that yes, there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous dead, but then 7 years later, there's going to be tons of death. And then we're taught at the second coming, there's going to be 1,000 years, and at the end of that 1,000 years, God's going to destroy and more people by the mass millions is going to die. You've got all kind of death after the rapture. You've got all kind of death in the millennial reign after the second coming. But Paul and Isaiah both said that when death is swallowed up, it will be at the coming of the Lord. So the point is, this is what, if you want to know what I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come one more time. It's called the second coming. And at the second coming, that's the end. That's the end. Death is destroyed, not just for God's people. Now, some people say, well, God's just going to destroy death for God's people. That's not what Isaiah said. Look at Isaiah 25, 7 again. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast. Notice this. Over all people. the veil of death that is spread over all nations. If death is truly the last enemy, and that last enemy is going to be destroyed at the coming of Christ, then that means that there'll be no more death after Christ comes. And that is what Paul teaches. Paul teaches at the coming of Christ, that is the end. All right, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start landing the plane here. Now, I want you to go back to verse 24 again. After he had, 1 Corinthians 15, after he mentions the coming of the Lord in verse 23, then verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the Father. He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. This happens at the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes, he destroys Antichrist, false prophet. He destroys the world of the ungodly. Verse 25, he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then according to verse 27 and 28, the Son delivers up the kingdom to the Father. He becomes submissive to him. Last clause of verse 28, that God may be all and in all. Now, the question is, when he says in verse 25, for he must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet, the third question of the night is, when is this reign of Christ? Now, if you have a Dake's Reference Bible, which I do, he's a dispensationalist. He takes this passage that Jesus must reign, takes it from 1 Corinthians 15 and says, Paul is talking about the thousand-year millennial reign after the second coming. Again, there's a problem. If I thought at the coming of Christ, death is destroyed, and that's the last enemy. But at the second coming, if he destroys death, and that's the last enemy, in the thousand years, guess what? At the end of that thousand-year period, you have the enemies of Christ, the Bible says, as the number is the sand is the sea, go up and try to destroy the camp of the saints. So how can you have any more enemies after the last enemy is destroyed? So I don't believe that this is a text that is a thousand-year millennial reign text. Some of your study Bibles may say that this text is talking about the thousand-year millennial reign after the second coming. But I believe when he says, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy will be that will be destroyed is death, I believe that he's talking about his present reign now. At the right hand of the Father, Jesus is king and he's the Lord of glory right now. I'm not waiting on Jesus to become king. Jesus is king. I'm not waiting on him to one day come and do something, you know, better than the cross, burial, and resurrection. You can't top that. There is what we call an eschatological consummation. There is the consummation of the king. What we believe is Jesus is king now at the right hand of the Father, and at the second coming, he will put down all rule, and the kingdoms of this world will become his kingdoms. And he will literally on this earth rule and reign forever and forever. But that is the consummation. The second coming is the consummation of his reign. But right now, presently, Jesus is reigning. And at his second coming, he will destroy death. And that's the last enemy. When Jesus comes, if you've missed it, here it is in a nutshell and I'm done. If you've missed it, here it is. The Bible teaches that at the second coming of Christ, every single enemy is put down and destroyed. There will never be another enemy after the second coming of Christ. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. I've heard so many things said about the thousand-year millennial reign, and as one has said it a little bit more eloquently than I did, you know, the thousand-year reign of Christ is supposedly the thousand-year reign of peace that everybody argues about. Some of y'all will get that later. But when Jesus comes, that's it. That's what you find everywhere when you look in the New Testament. When Jesus comes, that's it. It's not the beginning of something. It's what Paul said. When Jesus comes, then comes the end. Death is destroyed. No more enemies after death. We rule and reign with him forever and forever and forever, because at the coming of Christ, death is destroyed. Everywhere you look, when Jesus comes in Matthew 13, parable of the wheat and tares, you know, the wheat is God's people, the tares are the ungodly. At the end of the age, what did the parable say? Now here, Jesus is real simple here. Jesus says, when I come at the end of the age, when I come at the end of the age, I will take the tares, that's the non-Christian, the non-believers, and I will get the angels, I'll send my angels, they'll gather them into bundles and cast them into the fire. That's hellfire, that's judgment. At his coming, at the end of the age, he takes all the tares and throws them into hell. But at his second coming, after he takes that tares and puts them into hell, he takes all the wheat, that's God's people, and gathers them into his barn. In other words, when Jesus comes, he destroys the tares. No more tares. No more tares. That's it. Then comes the end. And that is what we call the program of the resurrection. It's 7:59 and I'm finished. Let's pray. Now listen, I'm going to pray and we can go. Remember, no service next week because it's spring break. But if you have any questions or some concerns, I'll be down here at the front, and we will talk as long as you want to talk. I love this subject, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do our best to honor it. We pray that you would continue to lead us into truth, and we thank you for it. Thank you for the promise and the hope of your coming and the resurrection and the translation of your saints. We thank you for that promise and that hope. Be with us, keep us safe. Those that travel in the next week or so, we pray that you keep us safe. Send your angels around us, go before us and direct our paths and make our paths straight. And we give you honor and glory for your protection. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only he can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.